You know, folks, it's desperately easy to misinterpret things. In life, we are often tempted to call things adverse or tragic when in reality they are nothing of the sort. And in our text, we have a classic example of misinterpretation. Let me tell you the story. The Moabites, sworn enemies of Israel, the Moabites had refused to abide by the terms of a treaty that they had made with Israel. So King Joram of Israel decided to lower the boom on them. He solicited the help of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and they prevailed upon the king of Edom to volunteer his army also as they prepared to battle the kingdom of Moab. Now, when the Moabites learned that these three kings, the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom, with their combined armies, were about to launch an attack against them, they mobilized their army. And we read that every man, young and old, who could bear arms, was called up and stationed on the border. You see, they at least hadn't reached the state of national decline when they were willing to send their women into combat. Every man was called up. So we find the Moabite army deployed on the bank of a river, awaiting the onset of an attack by these three kings. Now, this river, and we're not told what river it was, but we know that all the rivers in Israel have their source away up among the red sandstone hills. And a spring flood was on at this time, and the stream was discolored. The water looked red because it is carrying down tons of the sandstone particles. And as well as that, the rising sun is bathing the river in its bright rays. And the Moabites, encamped there on the bank of the river, leaped to the conclusion that the water was full of blood. And they said, "Hooray! The kings upriver have quarreled among themselves. And the armies have slaughtered each other. Look at the blood in the river. We will go now and collect the spoil." But they suffered dearly for their mistake. For when they proceeded upriver to raid the camp of their enemies, they found that those enemies were alive and well and were waiting for them. And the combined armies of the three kings cut the Moabites to shreds. However, the point I want to make this morning, the point I want to underline in the story is this. What made the Moabites think that a massacre had taken place was all caused by the red sandstone particles in the water and the rising sun shining upon the water. They shouted, "That's blood," when in reality it was not blood at all. They thought a tragedy had taken place upriver, when actually their senses had deceived them. You see. And don't we sometimes make the same mistake? It seems too often that our common lot in life is frustration and disappointment and misfortune and sickness and sorrow. These things come to everyone at one time or another, because trouble is no respecter of persons. But what makes life futile or meaningful is the kind of interpretation that we put upon these things. We think of them as something terrible, when in reality they may not be terrible at all. You know, genius often reveals itself in the way a person interprets a thing. Multitudes of people had seen apples fall from trees, but Sir Isaac Newton saw an apple fall one day. He interpreted that natural phenomenon aright, and he discovered the law of gravitation. Housewives for centuries had seen the lid of a kettle pop up and down as the water boiled inside and the steam sought a way of escape. But one day, Robert Watt looked upon the spectacle of the water boiling in the kettle. He interpreted it aright, and as a result, built the first steam engine. It is so easy to misinterpret things, isn't it? And so this morning, I would ask you to look with me for a few moments at some of the illusions of life. The illusions of life. Now, first of all, sometimes in the face of the hardships of life, we cry out, "This is cruelty, cruelty." Just as the Moabites cried out, "That's blood in the river." There are experiences which come to every one of us which seem to bear the bitter marks of cruelty. The racking pain of incurable disease. The sudden accident which leaves some young person in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. The death of a little child or of someone who means more to us than life itself. There are the crushing blows of disappointment. A mother with a severely handicapped child said to me once, "God is cruel, isn't he?" I remember thinking as a little boy of 8, when my dad died, "Why me, God? Why did you have to take my dad?" And I miss him to this day. But I came to believe a long, long time ago that the Lord had a ministry for my father in heaven, a ministry that he could never have undertaken here on earth, perhaps. Perhaps the ministry of intercession. You know, we don't pray for the saints, but we believe the saints pray for us. I'm bold enough to believe that perhaps part of anything I have been able to do in the ministry for the Lord is the result of the prayers of my Father as he has interceded for me in heaven these 60 years. And when I look at his picture, as I often do, I say, "Lord, help me to be like my dad." And that is always a challenge and an inspiration. At first glance, it would seem that some fiend, sits on the throne of the universe, whose delight is to torture us. And we are tempted to become bitter and cynical. But all the time, could we only see it aright, we might find that the seeming cruelty of things was caused by the sun shining upon the waters of your river of life. God moves in a mysterious way, and one of the triumphs of faith is to interpret the seeming cruelties of life as the infinite kindness and goodness of a God who loved us so dearly that he gave his Son to die for us so that we might go to be with him in heaven forever. Henry R. Luce was the founder and editor-in-chief of Time and Life magazines and was also an elder in the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. His wife, Claire Booth Luce, became perhaps even more famous than her illustrious husband. And many years ago, they lost their only daughter through tragic death. And Mrs. Luce was quite inconsolable. About 2 weeks after the funeral, Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, the famous TV preacher, phoned Mrs. Luce to say that he had learned of their deep grief and wished to offer his sincere sympathy. And he added that if she felt that he could be of any spiritual assistance to her, she was to phone him and he would be glad to counsel with her. After a time, Mrs. Luce did seek an interview with the bishop. And as she entered his study, she exclaimed almost in defiance, "Bishop Sheen, why did God take my daughter from me?" And looking her straight in the eye, and without a moment's hesitation, Bishop Sheen replied, "Mrs. Luce, it is quite possible that God took your daughter in order to save your soul." And the arrow struck home, and the ensuing conversation represented the beginning of a quest which led that brilliant woman to a new and unfading realization of the love of God in Jesus Christ. You see, folks, it's not what life does to us that really matters. It's how we react. It's our interpretation of what happens that is crucially important. Remember this, will you? That the same sun that melts ice also hardens clay. So always pray. Oh, I impress this upon you. If you remember nothing else in the sermon, remember this. Always pray when trials come that God will melt your heart and reveal his great love for you rather than allow that heart to become hardened. Let me tell you this. The melted heart is the secret of victory over adversity. It really is. The melted heart, the heart that is completely submissive to the will and to the love of God in Christ. Then in the second place, in the face of some of the happenings of life, we cry out, not only this is cruelty, but we cry out, this is meaningless. Meaningless. We are sometimes tempted to think that we are the playthings of chance, pawns in some fiendish game. Has life any real meaning at all, we ask? Why, in a wild storm, are gallant men in a lifeboat allowed to lose their lives as they go, messengers of mercy, to rescue the crew of a stricken vessel? Why, in a world war, was the cream of the young manhood of almost every nation allowed to be slaughtered? It all seems so meaningless, such an utter waste. We recall Studdard Kennedy's grim poem entitled War. Listen, waste of muscle, waste of brain, waste of patience, waste of pain, waste of manhood, waste of health, waste of beauty, waste of wealth, waste of blood and waste of tears, waste of youth's most precious years, waste of ways the saints have trod, waste of glory, waste of God. And yet, what makes the lifeboat crew go out? What makes the young soldier go to his death? What makes a 19-year-old soldier on Iwo Jima fling himself on a live grenade, losing his own life in order to save his buddies? I'll tell you. It is that eternal moral value that we call duty. Duty. The story is told of a young fellow who had just become a member of a lifeboat crew on the east coast of England. And on the night of a dreadful storm in the North Sea, as the men gathered at the lifeboat station to launch their craft to go out to a vessel in distress, the young chap exclaimed, "Do we have to go out in this gale?" And over the roar of the sea, an old member of the crew shouted grimly, "Yes, son, we have to go out, but we don't have to come back." When we reflect upon the most cherished moral values of life, what seems meaningless can become suddenly very, very meaningful. Many years ago, before the advent of the automobile, a man was walking one day with a friend in the dales of Yorkshire in England. He was from the city, but his companion was a man of the countryside, and as they climbed a steep hill, the gentleman noticed stones the size of bricks lying in the road. To him they seemed both meaningless and dangerous, and he made to kick them over into the grass on the side of the road as one removes a banana peel from the road. But to his amazement, he found that these stones were embedded in the surface of the road. And his friend, seeing his perplexity, smiled and said, "You know, John, they're there for a purpose. They have been placed there to ease the horses and help them keep their feet as they strain with their load up the hill." You see, what was considered to be a stumbling stone was really a stepping stone. We are tempted so often to doubt the love and the care of our Heavenly Father. May it not be, dear friends, may it not be that what we think is meaningless is really the shining of the sun upon the waters. And then finally, number three, there comes that hour when we whisper, "This is death. Death." From time immemorial, in the ancient classics and in the modern hymn, death has so often been compared to a river, hasn't it? And the human heart is instinctively afraid of that old river with its cold, sullen waves. Who is there who has not felt an icy grip upon his heart as in a quiet hour he has reflected upon his own departure from this earthly life? And yet, hasn't the terror of death been swallowed up since Jesus came and lived and died and rose again? "Because I live," he said to his disciples, "because I live, you shall live also." Dr. Peter Marshall used to tell about a little boy he knew once, an only son who was ill with an incurable disease. Month after month, his mother had tenderly nursed him and read to him and played with him, hoping to keep him from realizing the terrible finality of the doctor's diagnosis. But as the weeks went by and he grew no better, the little fellow gradually began to understand that he would never be like the other boys he saw playing outside in the street. And small as he was, he began to understand the meaning of the term death. And he knew that he too was to die. One day, his mother had been reading to him the stirring tales of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, and of that last glorious battle in which so many brave knights met their death. And as she closed the book, the boy sat silent for a moment, as though deeply stirred by what he had heard. And then he asked the question which had been haunting him for weeks. "Mommy, what is it like to die? Mommy, does it hurt?" Quick tears sprang to her eyes, and she fled to the kitchen, supposedly to tend to something on the stove. She knew it was a question with a deep, deep significance, and she knew that it must be answered satisfactorily. So she leaned for a moment against the kitchen cabinet and breathed a hurried prayer that the Lord would keep her from breaking down before her son and would tell her how to answer him. And the Lord did tell her. Immediately she knew how to explain it to him, and she returned to the bedroom and she said, "Kenneth, you remember how when you were a tiny boy, how you used to play so hard all day that when night came, you would be too tired to undress and would tumble into Mommy and Daddy's bed and fall asleep. That wasn't your bed. It wasn't where you belonged. And you'd only stay there for a little time. In the morning, much to your surprise, you would wake up and find yourself in your own bed and in your own room. You were there because someone loved you and had taken care of you. your daddy had come with big, strong arms and carried you away into your own room. Kenneth, death is just like that. We just wake up some morning and find ourselves in the other room, our room, where we belong, because the Lord Jesus loved us. And Kenneth, that room of yours is called heaven. The lad's shining, trusting face, looking up into hers, told her that the point had gone home and there would be no more fear, only love and trust in his heart as he went to meet Jesus. He never questioned again. And several weeks later, he fell asleep, just as she had said. Folks, this is surely what death is like for a Christian. And yet, it seems almost too good to be true. And we mistake the sunshine for blood. Now, let me tell you this. I'm not offering any cheap or easy solutions for the myriad problems and heartaches and mysteries of life. Anybody who says he can answer these questions is nothing but a phony and a charlatan. But this much each of us can utter as our confession of faith. Folks, will you read it with me? Read it with me. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Indeed, St. Paul reminds us that all things, not just some things, not just pleasant things, but all things work together for good to those who love God. In our moments of frustration and suffering and grief, we may be tempted to say, this is cruelty. This is meaningless. This is death. But no. It is not that at all. It is just the shining of the sun upon the waters. Let's bow our heads. There are so many in our congregation today who are hurting and hurting badly. And we can't get these dear friends out of our minds and hearts because, as the body of Christ here and as a family in Christ, we rejoice with those who rejoice, but we hurt with those who hurt. And Lord, we wouldn't have it any other way, because this is what body life is all about. Helping and encouraging and praying for each other. so that you may have your way in each of our lives. Dear Father, we come this morning not even asking to understand everything, because we're only human and finite, and we don't know the secret mysteries of your divine providence. We don't know why you do some of the things you do, or allow some of the things that you allow. But Lord, by faith, we don't even ask for the solution to these problems. We just ask for strength and courage and faith to face what life brings to us, knowing that Jesus is with us and in us, and that day by day, moment by moment, He gives us the grace we need to be sufficient for our every need. And we know that His eternal strength is made perfect in our human weakness.